And God, there's some other people in our congregation that have cancer. I thank you, God, from the news of some that their cancer has stopped growing. And it's a work of you, and it's blowing the doctor's mind. God, I love it when you do that. Lord, I would pray also that you would be with one of our members who is having some issues with their heart. We pray for healing. Father, we ask that you would guide everything that needs to be done to get her to perfect health. So, Lord, we lift up these cares to you. We lift up VBS to you. We lift up our hearts to you. And God, even now we want to lift up our voices, that we would sing praise unto you, that we would be focused on the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, realizing we are in the presence of Almighty God. And as we participate in worship, may it be a sweet offering to you. Lead us, Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good evening. Thank you for the warm welcome. And we're so excited. Valerie and I are excited to be here. Valerie, why don't you just kind of raise your hand there so we can kind of see where you're at. So thank you for inviting us up here, and we look forward to this week where we get to worship with you and get to find out more about each other and see what God's will is. Psalm 89 says, I will sing of the Lord's unfailing love forever. Young and old will hear of your faithfulness. Your unfailing love will last forever. Your faithfulness is as enduring as the heavens. As Pastor Carey said, I encourage you to worship your God this evening from the depths of your being. If you'd like to stand, in fact, if you're able to stand, why don't you stand with me for at least this first song, and then if you're not, we understand, but just lift your hearts up to God and worship him this evening.
Years and then forever. Asks a rhetorical question. It says, for who in all of heaven can compare with the Lord? What mightiest angel is anything like the Lord? The highest angelic powers stand in awe of God. He is far more awesome than all who surround his throne. He is holy. He is majestic. He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. He's the creator of the universe. And he desires and loves it when we come and run into his presence and worship him as such.
Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning, our song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Holy, holy, holy. three persons, blessed Trinity. God in three persons, blessed Trinity.
So you are good. Majesty, Lord of all and everything.
the King of Kings. Oh, come adore our God who reigns forevermore. Praise God, He reigns forevermore. You're the God who reigns forevermore.
Stand in your presence. You are the only God. And we, as your children, have worshiped you from the depth of our being. You are majestic. And Lord, we look forward, even as we have already declared that every throne before you fall. And we look forward to that day, that soon coming day, when you, the King of Kings, the majestic on high, the only true God, will come and be the only throne that can last forever. And so we choose tonight to declare that you are our God. You are our King. Reign in our lives, in these temples that you have created. May you reign forevermore. May we never go about our day without forgetting that you are the one that we worship. And that you are the one that we live for. And you are good all the time. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
Amen, amen. I think you guys made God smile. What do you think? We're going to continue our study in Proverbs chapter 27. If you'd get there as we continue to journey through God's Word. It's amazing how God's Word speaks to us and speaks truth. When we open up this book, it comes alive and it breathes life into us. And it is so important for us to be in this book and under this book. We're just going to take a look at chapters 27, 28 tonight. Lord willing, we'll finish Proverbs next week, and then we will continue on in our journey. I heard that chuckle over there. It's not as bad as the men's study in the Wednesday morning group. We cover a little bit more ground. But as we continue on, just to remind you, we are in the second scroll of Solomon's scrolls. Hezekiah has transcribed Solomon's writings, and he is giving to us the wisdom of Solomon in a set of proverbs. These are wise sayings by which we can grow in our faith and knowledge of what God expects from us, and also to be able to live. Solomon was giving these sayings to his sons and to his children in order to be able to effectively live in a fallen world. And if there's ever a time that we need wisdom to live in a fallen world, it's now, isn't it? Amen. We think about what's going on in the news media, and sometimes I get news weary. I look at all the stuff that's going on, and I just got to turn it off because it makes me crazy. But the reality is, God's having His way. And as Solomon was giving this wisdom to his sons, he was encouraging them so that they would do well and be better kings. The problem is they didn't listen to it and didn't apply it. And we need to be better than that. We need to be able to listen to the Word of God and to apply it, to be able to bring these things forward. And so starting in verse 20 or chapter 27, verse 1, we're actually picking up in a series of sayings. Saying number 12 of some of the sayings that are here of the
18 sayings that are in this section, and they're all broken down. Keep in mind, chapters and verses are not divinely inspired. They were put in there so that we could figure out how it goes, but it was a big scroll that would be unrolled in this. So we start out with verses 1 and 2 of 27. It says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Let another praise you, and not your own mouth, a stranger, and not your own lips." So as he continues on in these sayings, he's dealing with boasting and pride. And again, this is something that speaks to our nature because we are prideful. We boast. We want to talk about ourselves a lot. We want to show off a lot. How do I know that? Because we create apps and things on the computer that get to show ourselves off. We have selfies and we have all of these different things. And as the younger generations go, it's like, you know, take this picture of me and let's see all this stuff that's going on. And arrogance seems to be one of the things that can get us in trouble. In fact, arrogance is really a thing within our life where we think that we're in control. And the most arrogant person is the one that thinks that they're in control of their future. Really? Let's try that out. How are you doing at it? We see the world around us, and he says, don't boast about tomorrow, for you don't know what the day is going to bring. There is a huge danger in presumption. Turn in your Bibles over to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verses 13 to 16, where James, the brother of Jesus, says this, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow, for you are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, well, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil." Do you guys realize we don't even know what tomorrow's about, do we? What are you guaranteed in the future? Well, if you're in Christ, eternal life. But apart from that, are you guaranteed your next breath? Are you guaranteed tomorrow? So if you say, I'm going to do this tomorrow, what should we add to it? Lord willing. Right? Because we leave our plans and our perspectives open-handed. But the evil ones will say, well, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. And the problem with arrogance and pride like that is we put God on the sideline and out of the picture. And so we need to have humility, and even in pride and arrogance, he says in verse 2, let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. In fact, it's encouraged to let someone else praise you. Someone else should lift you up. But ultimately, who are you looking for praises from? God. And God alone. God alone should be saying, good job. That's who we serve. If you're serving man and you're looking for praises of man and you're looking for the attaboys of man, you're going to be disappointed every single time. And so as Solomon says to his son, he says, look, don't be arrogant about what you can do or can't do. And don't do things for other people, but let God be the one that's praising you. Let others praise you. And live so that God would do this. So I want to challenge you guys, even in these first couple of verses, do you live so that God can brag about you? Do you live that God can brag about you? Are you living in such a way that God's going over to Gabriel and saying, hey, Gabriel, did you see what Gary did? Now, the problem is with me, he's going, hey, Gabriel, did you see what he just did? And it's not the right kind. So we need to live in such a way that God's smiling and bragging about us, just like you would your kids or your grandkids. And not bragging about yourself. The next Proverbs we go to is really enduring bad behavior. In verses 3 and 4, he says, a stone is heavy and the sand weighty, but the provocation of a fool is heavier than both of them. Wrath is fierce and anger is a flood, but who can stand before the jealous? So one of the things that we see here is this heaviness of the stone and the sand that's there and this provocation of a fool that's there. And we want people to speak truth, but when we have this stuff that people dump on us, it's a heavy weight. When the fools give us, and they slander about us, we want to hear the stuff that is good. Now, the hard part is in friendship, sometimes people talk bad about you. And isn't that kind of weighty? Isn't it heavy where people talk bad? And so with this, there's this jealousy and this weight that comes upon us. And it just hurts us in this. In this fierceness that comes upon us within this. And so I want to encourage you guys to think about just how we can be in that place of being encouraged. And it goes on and it talks about in 5 and 6, he says, an open rebuke is better is an open rebuke than love, than is concealed, and faithful are the wounds of a friend, and deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. And so we talk about this weightiness of dealing with this bad behavior of these people, but then we get hooked up with these friends. Have you ever had somebody talk bad about you? Not only is it weighty, but when it's your friend, it hurts. But if the friend is telling you truth, is it good? It is good. Have you ever loved somebody enough to tell them the truth even though you knew it was going to hurt them? That's hard. We don't like conflict. In fact, we want to avoid conflict. And so here in 5 and 6, it's the friend that's speaking truth as opposed to the weightiness of 3 and 4. It's the friend that speaks truth, and it's an open rebuke. It's not concealing this love. In fact, I would venture to say that the proverb says, if you conceal a matter that you know is going to hurt your friend and you don't tell him, you're not really loving him. You need to tell him the truth and be able to speak that truth there and to be transparent with that. And it's these faithful wounds of a friend. But notice the deceitfulness of the kisses of the enemy, or these multiplied kisses. The guy that's just kissing up to you, so to speak. The guy that's just smooching you. Not really your friend. And you think about just all of that stuff. I heard a story about a speaker one time. And if you've ever had to speak in front of crowds, you'll get this. I won't mention the organization, but he was telling me a true story that happened to him. And he was there, and this guy was a big muckety-muck. And he got up and in front of everybody, and he was getting ready to speak, and he was speaking, but he forgot to close the barn door. And he's sitting there speaking, and the barn door is open. You know what I'm talking about. And nobody was saying anything. That's a room full of people, professionals. Yeah, his friend saw that, got up. He was in the front seat, like right there, got up, and he walked up and whispered in his ear. And he said, need to close the barn door. And he just very nonchalantly, he was just okay. And he just took it up and went on. He says, you know, that's a first, and I won't do that again. And just kept on going. That's a friend. And he risked that and being into that. And it's the one that tells you the truth, not out of fake love. And so if you have a friend that's living in sin, give them a kiss of truth and speak truth to them and say, brother, you're in sin. And call them out on it. But you call them out in love. But it's unloving to allow that thing to continue on in such a way. So he even goes further in these Proverbs, verses 7 to 10, talking about real friends. And he says, a sated man loathes honey, but to a famished man any bitter thing is sweet, like a bird that wanders from her nest. So is a man who wanders from his home. Oil and perfume make the heart glad, so a man's counsel is sweet to his friend. And do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend, or do not go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor who is near than a brother who is far away. So he goes in even deeper in talking about these friends. And there, in the beginning, he says, for a guy that is so full of himself, even honey will not taste well. Right? He is so satiated with himself, he loathes the honey. But to the famished man, anything is going to taste good. And he's really talking about this idea of the goodness of a friendship. There's a lot of people, a lot of very lonely people out there that are waiting for a kind word. They're famished. for a friendship. And then there's the socialites that have all kinds of friends that really don't need another friend, and they're not going to benefit from a friend. Question, who did Jesus minister to? Who did Jesus go to? Did he go to the in crowd, to the ones that were the together people, or did he go to the least and to the lost and to the marginalized? He would go to the leper. He would go to the people that really need to be the tax collectors and the sinners to be able to be that friend that was there. And it's interesting, if you've ever met somebody that was really looking for that friendship, when they get it, just even what you give them at phone call. We have a whole group of people that are shut-ins. What would it be to go down to Columbia Hills or to go to Meadow Park or some of the shut-ins and just go and just give them a visit, say hi? They would just love it to be able to do that. And so we think about that, where we can give out friendship and relationship to the starving people. He goes on, though, and he speaks about some of the bitter words of a close friend and within that. And he says that man is, even if you give him just a little bit, the bird that wanders from her nest, so is a man who wanders from his home. The guy that moves around and with this idea of perfume, he doesn't really have a home. One of the dangers that happens in church today is the fact that people wander from church community to church community to church community, and they don't get grounded. And then they say, I don't have a friend. Well, guess what? To have a friend, you got to be a friend. And to have friendships, you got to stay around long enough to make friends, to be able to be into that place. But it's the friendship that is developed over time, and it's good support that's there. And we think about those things that bless us. He says, like oil and perfume make the heart glad, so a man's counsel is sweet to his friend. When you can speak good words into him. And he says, don't forsake your friend or your father's friend. And don't go to your brother's house in that day of calamity. Better is a neighbor than a brother far away. When you make friends, that's better than a relative that lives cross country. You're going to find, as you get into the faith community and in integrated within the body of Christ, within the community here, you're going to find the people in the faith community at times even closer than your own family. Have you experienced that? Where the people in church are people, you'd rather hang out with the people at church than your own family? That was a big amen. But it's true, because you live in community together and you love one another. And to be able to be into that place. And so don't forsake those friends. And don't forsake the friend that's in a need. To be solid and develop meaningful relationships. And so he's saying to him, you need to develop those meaningful relationships with those friends. There's going to be times when your friends will even tolerate you, especially in times of crisis. I know there's a bunch of people here. If things go sideways, I could pick up the phone, and I'll have a ton of people here to be able to do that. And you guys know it too. Something happens, we can pick up the phone, and the body of Christ just acts. And that, I love that about this body. Somebody needs something, we get a bunch of people out and take care of it. And we pray for one another, and we encourage one another. Verses 11 to 27 is a series of just proverbs. They're just kind of sayings as he's doing this. And imagine, these would be sayings that just as you're walking down the field, a dad would be speaking to his boy, or to his daughter as he goes on. And so 11:27 is just fatherly advice. The first thing I love in this section is really, if you take a look at verse 11, he says, be wise, my son, and make my heart glad that I may reply to him who reproaches me. One of the things that we find in verse 11, the first advice, he says, dad or son, make me smile, make me proud. What's he talking about? Well, when you live your life and you're out doing your stuff, don't be a knucklehead. So when all the friends talk to me and say, did you know what Carrie did? You know, one of the things that ends up happening in small communities, you hear everything, right? There's been more than one occasion where I have heard about things that people have done that they probably shouldn't done. They'll say, well, you know, I ran into so-and-so. Don't they go to your church? Yes. there was times when my kids, I'd get a phone call or I'd talk to one of the law enforcement people and they say, need to have a conversation with your kid, they're driving a bit fast. My advice to them is, please give them a ticket. So he says, first thing off, little fatherly advice, live so that you make dad proud. The second bit of fatherly advice is financial wisdom. Look at verses 12 and 13. He says, a prudent man sees evil and hides himself. The naive proceed and pay the penalty and take his garment, and when he has become surety for a stranger and for an adulterous woman, hold it as a pledge. And so really he's talking about prudence. The wise looks ahead and sees trouble. To be able to look ahead in verse 12 and be prudent, see evil and hide yourself from it. But it's the naive that end up paying the penalty, right? So the wise son is going to look ahead and say, I'm not going to do that because it's going to cost me too much. But the naive, what do? They do it and it costs them a ton of money. And then the other thing is, as far as financially, he says, be careful who you loan stuff to or who you assure a loan for. Back in the day, what they would do is if you loan somebody something, you would get their outer cloak. It was kind of like a blanket kind of thing. And so you would hold that as collateral till they would pay at the end of the day. And so whatever it was, and they would do that. Well, if they didn't pay at the end of the day, guess what you got? Their bedroll. And so that was the whole idea of you have something. And it also assured the fact that you made a deal. I've got your cloak, buddy. You owe me. And it's not just this word. And he's saying to his son, be careful. One of the greatest groups of people that have gone into financial problems are the kids that are 18 to 32. They are going bankrupt like crazy. You know why those kids are going bankrupt? Student loans and credit cards. Mostly just credit cards at this point because they're still in school. On the college campuses, they give these kids credit cards. They run up the credit cards, and then they can't pay them off because they don't have a job. And now we're seeing student loans and not being prudent. And granted, it's tough. I get it. But a prudent one says, no, I'm not going to do that. And so he's telling his son, be prudent financially. Don't become a debt holder or at risk for even strangers. Verse 14, he tells him a little bit more advice. Don't be an obnoxious friend. Notice what he says, he who blesses his friend with a loud voice early in the morning, it will be reckoned a curse to him. I love this one. Don't be that guy that comes in the middle of the room and says, hey, Charlie! Wake everybody up. Don't be the big voice and the big noise in the room that is so disruptive to somebody. Don't be obnoxious. Don't be that guy. That's good advice. And I think it's even further than that, though. Not only don't be that guy, because the guy is, and you think about it, he's well-meaning. He's going and he's greeting. But the other thing that tells you about this guy is he lacks a filter. Don't be the guy that lacks the filter. Use your filter. Do we know people that need a filter today? No comment. We look at 15 to 16. The other thing that he says in here, a little fatherly advice, it's impossible to contain a quarrelsome person. Look at 15 and 16. It says, a constant dripping on a day of steady rain and a contentious woman are alike. No offense, this was written a long time ago. All the guys are getting their highlighter going like this. I'll say it again because it sounded good, though. A constant dripping and a day of steady rain and a contentious woman are alike. He who would restrain her restrains the wind and grasps oil with his right hand. Good luck, buddy. But I'm sorry. The Bible said it. It's anointed. But in our modern terms, we could say it's the quarrelsome person. And it's that quarrelsome person that is impossible to contain. The contentious woman is seen more than the nagging woman, but it's one who is negative, opinionated, quarrels, or contends with people. If you know somebody who is negative, who is quarrelsome, who contends with people, who is all of that, what he's saying is, he says it's impossible to hold them down and stop them. They're just going to keep on going. It's like trying to grab oil with your hand. What does that happen? Just kind of runs right through. Trying to hold the wind, not going to happen. And so he's saying, look at it. Don't, you're not going to do this. This person becomes a constant annoyance and will just wear you down. So you can just distance yourself from that person. Another bit of a father advice. Good friends bring out the best in each other. Look what verse 17, and I love this verse. Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Pretty self-explanatory. But it really is good friends bring out the best in each other. And if you guys are not able, or if you, let me rephrase that. If you guys are able and not doing anything on Wednesday mornings at 5:30, which I know you're not doing anything, and you want to see some iron sharpening iron, you need to be here in men's study, because that's where it's taking place. We are sharpening each other. We are making each other better. We are bringing out the best from each other, including constructive criticism. And constructive criticism is good, not like the contentious woman above, but the construction criticism, because you're sharpening each other. And when you be constructive with somebody, sometimes there are sparks. But we do it because we love each other, and we end up sharpening each other. Verse 18, the one that cares for his master's business is really blessed by the business. Notice what verse 18 says. He who tends the fig tree will eat its fruit, and he who cares for his master's will be honored. In other words, so many times we get in the idea we're punching a clock for the guy who owns the business. Do you realize that business is paying your paycheck? If you work and make that guy prosperous, you are being blessed by what's going on. And they go, well, you know, I'm just making him richer. Well, you're also getting a paycheck, and you're getting these things. And so the wisdom is this. Make him prosperous so you'll be prosperous, and you'll be blessed from the process of that. Verse 19 is about the integrity of man. As his water face reflects face, so the heart of a man reflects of man. In other words, we take a look at this proverb, and it's been interpreted a number of different ways, but it really is the idea of going to some still water, and you take your face and you look over the top, and it reflects your face. So you're really seeing who you are and what you're really about, the integrity that is in there. It's a face-to-face reflection. So the heart is a reflection of the character of the individual. What's in the heart? Talk to people heart to heart. Get to know them heart to heart. What's inside them? And you'll get to know them. You don't take somebody at face value, but really heart to heart with people. And then you can have those heart to heart conversations. Verse 20 tells us that the worldly man's never satisfied. Notice, Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, nor the eyes of a man ever satisfied. Why are they never satisfied? Why is Sheol and Abaddon never satisfied? Because they are death. Question, is death ever satisfied? No, it's not. Death just takes, just keeps taking. So the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is what? Think about this. If the wages of sin is death, and the text tells us here, the eyes that of man that are never satisfied because of his sin nature, then what's going to end up happening to him? Death. The guy's eyes that are never satisfied, they're driven by his flesh, he'll never be satisfied, and the end is death. And again, we see that in the world today, and we see that even in our own eyes. When is enough enough? When is the house big enough? When is the car nice enough? And you can go on and on and on and on. We think back in the day, growing up in L.A. area, you know, the average size house back in the neighborhoods that I grew up in, they were probably 1,200 square feet. It was kind of the average size. I heard about a guy that had a house that was 5,000 square feet. Another guy and his wife had an 8,000-square-foot house. What do you do with 8,000 square feet? It's crazy. We're empty nesters now. My kids have moved out. I've got two bedrooms that I haven't set foot in I don't know how many months. They're just there. They're for the when the kids and the grandkids come over and all of that. But I think you think about, you know, what you can downsize to. And to be able to do that, I know people that do that. Now, I'm not going to go as far as a tiny home. I still have to have a recliner that will stretch out. But really, we think about this. The things that we chase that we're never satisfied in will end up in our death. Verse 21 tells us to test the reputation of other people. And he says this, the crucible is for silver and the furnace for gold, and each is tested by the praise accorded to him. We think about the crucible and the furnace, and those are melting pots for what? The metals to purify them to bring up the dross with that. So we think about those tools that are used to be able to purify. And so here it says, each is tested by the praise accorded to him. In other words, we take a look at this testing. These metals are purified by these things that are there. The same way a person's friend, and it's implied the friends will tell about that person. The praise about that person tells the metal of the person. Are they worth their metal? See, if you want to know about somebody, talk to their friends. See what other people are saying about them. Not what that person's saying, but what are other people. When somebody's applying for a job, what do you ask for? References, right? And you know, we can do references, and you can do, I know some places they go three references deep. They'll say, okay, give me three references. And those three references give three more references. And those three references give three more references, right? Of being able to do that, because you want to be able to know character with that. And what do people say? What do the community say? What does the community say about you? He goes on in verse 22, and verse 22 is another one of those proverbs I like. You can't beat foolishness out of a fool. there's an old saying, you can't fix stupid. That's kind of a modern version. He says, look at this. Though you pound a fool with a mortar and a pestle along with crushed grain, yet his foolishness will not depart of him. In other words, you can't beat the foolishness out of him. Now, I know my dad tried. It didn't work. You think about a whooping. I'm going to give you a whooping. I'm hoping that it's going to change you. No, it's just going to make me sore. And hopefully I won't do it again. But that didn't work. It's really the change of heart. What changes? It's got to be the heart. It's got to be the heart that's with that. And so the idea, you have to be able to take a look at this and choose carefully what we need to do. It's the divine translation, the transformation of what God's doing in our life. Economic wisdom makes up 23 to 27. We'll read through them. It says this, and know well the condition of your flocks and pay attention to your herds, for riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. And when the grass disappears, the new growth is seen, and the herbs in the mountains are gathered in, and the lambs will be for your clothing, and the goats will bring a price in the field. And there will be goat's milk enough for your food, and the food for your household, and sustenance for your maids. In other words, take care of your flocks, and they'll take care of you. How many of you guys have kids that have cars? If you tell your kids to do what? Change the oil. Right? Put air in the tires. Check the oil. What you're trying to do is say, look, take care of your car, and your car will take care of you. Teach them how to do that. Solomon is saying the same thing. Take care of your flocks and your goats, and they will provide for you. You take care of the stuff. We live in a generation that's a disposable generation today, don't we? Right? When it gets old and tired, we just throw it away. But I think about those of the Depression age. Right? What did they do? They saved everything and they used it up. Sometimes they saved too much. Grandma, what's this tin can for? I don't know, but we might need it sometime. Some of that, going through my dad's stuff, it's been 4 years now since my dad passed, and I went through some of his stuff, and it's like, Dad, why do you need all these wallets? Every time he would get a new driver's license, he would get a new wallet, and the old driver's license would be in the old wallet, and he would set it aside in his toolbox. And I was going through all his stuff. And I mean, the cool thing about my dad is he always left a little bit of money in the wallets. So, but I got to thinking, why do you have all of these wallets? And he would have stuff. And you might need it again. It's like, you don't need it. Stuff. The pull tops off of his beer cans. He had bags of those things. Why? Recycle them? I don't know. But they never got recycled. We think about, though, economic wisdom, and we can learn economic wisdom from Solomon, who says, take care of your stuff and it'll take care of you. And we need to pass that on to the next generation. Take care of your stuff and it'll take care of you. Be good stewards of the things that are there. Chapter 28. Chapter 28 is all about understanding people. And if you get a master's degree in understanding people, then you can teach me because I don't get it. But in chapter 28, we read Solomon's wisdom. And these are all things that we need to look at in understanding people. First of all, dealing with people with a guilty conscience. Notice verse 1. It says, the wicked flee when there's no one pursuing, but the righteous are bold as a lion. One of my favorite shows is Live PD. And I love Live PD. But there's something common in Live PD all the time. It's called a police chase. And they chase him, and they chase him, and they chase him, and they pull him over, and the guy has the audacity every time to go, what? The cop says, why were you running? And the guy says, because you were chasing me. But I haven't done anything. And they pat him down, and they find stuff, drugs or something in their pants, and the guy says, those aren't my pants. You're wearing them. Why did you run? I didn't know it was there. And they ask him, can I search the car? Sure, you can search the car. And they find all kinds of drugs in there. Well, it's not my drugs.
Not my car.
All of these things. But Solomon is talking about the guilty running, specifically those, if you are run, you are guilty. If you're not guilty, you're not going to run. If you're guilty, you're going to try to get out of it. If you're not guilty, you just stand there and say, no, I didn't do anything. But it refers even further back to Leviticus. Turn in your Bibles over to Leviticus chapter 26, verse 17. Because there was a specific law that gives us this idea of the judgment in this. We have attack dogs in the room, I think. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 17 says this, where God says, I will set my face against you so that you will be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee when no one is pursuing you. It was a judgment that says part of the product of having a guilty conscience, you're going to run, and you're going to try to run away, and you're going to try to get out of it. And with that, have you ever done it with your kids? You come in, and you know something's gone on, and you say, well, who did it? Not me. And then what do they say? Not my fault. Yeah, I'd like to meet not me. It's that fifth child I've never had. The next thing he talks about is the need for stability and leadership. He says, by the transgression of the land, many are its princes, but a man of understanding and knowledge so endures. And one of the interesting things about this proverb is this. He says, look, you're going to know if there's stability in the organization and stability in the leadership, because it's not going to have this high turnover rate. Somebody's going to be there, and they're going to be there for a long period of time. That's stability. But if you're going someplace where there's a high turnover rate or high rollover, if you apply for a job and you're seeing these people that are turning over in leaders, do you really want to work there? How long has this CEO been? Well, he's been here 6 months. Well, how long the guy before him? A year. How long the guy before him? 6 months. How long before him? A year. Do you want to go to work for that company? No. How long has your CEO been here? 30 years. Well, he knows it. Been here a long time. And it's a sign of good leadership. Verses 3 through 11 is a contrast between the oppressors and the just. He says this, a poor man who oppresses the lowly is like driving rain, which leaves no food. Those who forsake the law praise the wicked, and those who keep the law strive with them. Evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand all things. Better is the poor who walk in his integrity than he who is crooked through though he be rich. He who keeps the law is a discerning son, and he who is a companion of gluttons humiliates his father. And this refers back to earlier, make me proud. He who increases his wealth by interest and usury gathers it for him who is gracious to the poor. He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. He who leads the upright astray in an evil way will himself fall into his own pit, and the blameless will inherit good. And the rich man is wise in his own eyes, but the poor who has understanding sees through him. So we take a look at this rich, poor, this oppressor, and the just, and the first thing that we see is that, and it's interesting because in this section, these proverbs are not written in the linear fashion. So we're going to take a look at them, how poetically they've been put together. Verse 3 and verse 8 both go together. It says, a poor man who oppresses the lowly is like a driving rain, which leaves no food. Jump to verse 8. He who increases his wealth by interest and usury gathers it for himself, who is gracious to the poor. In other words, the oppressing ruler destroys the crop. You would expect rain to help, wouldn't you? If you're a farmer, you want rain. You don't want rain that's supposed to be good to destroy your crop, do you? If you have a ruler that is supposed to be bringing out prosperity for the land, you expect him to do good. But an oppressive ruler will destroy it. One of the ways the oppressor destroys, verse 8, is he increases his wealth by interest and usury and gathers it for him who is gracious to the poor. In other words, this guy, first he gets all the money for himself in the sense saying, I'm gathering it for the poor, but he doesn't. And so he's oppressive. You ever heard the term, the rich get richer and the poor get poorer? How many third world countries do we have that have gone from a lost middle class and they have an upper class and a lower class? And then we see this proverb in effect. Oppressing the people. Saying they're going to help the poor, but they really don't with that. The next section that goes together is verse 4, verse 7, and verse 9. It talks about the just one who loves the law. Verse 4, it says, those who forsake the law, praise the wicked. Those who keep the law, strive with them. And the whole idea is you forsake the law and you pick bad friends. You've got to stick to the law of God. It's the ruler's attitude towards the law. We have to have the right view of God's word. And then verse 7, it says, he who keeps the law is a discerning son, but he who is a companion of gluttons humiliates his father. Again, the law is central in doing the right thing, but if I forsake the law, I'm going to hang out with a bunch of gluttons, a bunch of people that are just self-centered and going after their stuff. And then verse 8 says, he who increases his wealth by interest, I'm sorry, verse 9, he who turns away his ear from the listening to the law, even his prayer an abomination. Do you see all three aspects? The law is central. It's central for having the right people around you. It's central for making your father happy, and it's central for making God happy so your prayers are answered. There's a lot of people that are abandoning God's word. And when you abandon God's word, you abandon the words of life. They're gone. And it needs to be central in your life. So the just one is the one who loves the law. Verses 5 and 10 go together. Verse 5, evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand all things. Verse 10, he who leads the upright astray in an evil way will himself fall into his own pit, but the blameless will inherit good. So the evil ones are basically going to be the ones that find themselves entrapped. They're the ones that are going to dig the hole and they fall into their own hole. And he doesn't understand it because he's moved away from the law. He leads people into error. And again, do we have people that lead people into error? For sure. I was just talking with a brother today. He came into the office and we were talking about pastors teaching a certain doctrine. And they were teaching this certain doctrine that was totally off of what God says. Just completely off. And he asked the question, it's a very good question. And the question is this, he's a pastor, he's supposed to know better. How is he so far off? Well, he's teaching off of emotion and he's not teaching out of the word. He's teaching out of feeling and all of this stuff, but he's not going to the word of God as that's being central. But you know, it's not just pastors that do it. It's people in the church. We got to be grounded in the Word and be ready to give every man an answer for the hope that lies within you. And the only way that's going to happen is if you love the Word and love God's Word. He goes on in 6 and 11 and talks about virtue and integrity is determined by the heart. 6, better is a poor that walk with integrity than he who is crooked and rich. Verse 11, then the rich man is wise in his own eyes, but the poor who has understanding sees through him. Who's the real wise one? The poor. Why is the rich man not wise, proverbially speaking? Because he's blinded by his own riches, and he's blinded by the world. And the guy that's got nothing is looking there saying, not right. It's not there. Wealth and prosperity will cloud your vision, keep you from seeing who God is. Do you remember Solomon, the author of this book? When he became king, was he old or young? He was young. God said, I'll give you anything you want. What do you want? What did Solomon ask for? Wisdom. God said, great, you asked for the right thing, I'll give you wisdom and that much more. So Solomon had wisdom, and he also had what? Riches and wealth and all of these things. And when you get to Ecclesiastes, what happens? Vanity, vanity, all things are vanity. He started going after women and their gods, and it turned his heart away. So we see this. The rich people tend to be conceited because they trust in their own wealth. And it's the poor that look at them and say, you guys, you're blowing it. They see right through them. The last part of this chapter is verses 12 to 27, just some various proverbs that we'll go through within this. He says this, when the righteous triumph, there is great glory. But when the wicked rise, men hide themselves. I think that's an interesting proverb. Because basically it says that when the righteous triumph, when things are going well, everybody comes out. But when the wicked take charge, people hide themselves and they run away. Why? Because they're scared. They're afraid of what the wicked are going to do or how the wicked are going to treat them. Or get this, how the wicked dehumanizes them. And they tell them, you're stupid, and all of these other things. When the wicked get in control, the righteous say, I'm not going to say anything. When the wicked get in control, the righteous say, I'm not getting involved with that because it's going to bring about hurt on my family, or it's going to bring about hurt on my people. And Solomon's just saying, this is a sign of the times. You know when the wicked are in charge, good people don't say anything. Do we see that happening today? Absolutely we do. He goes on in verses 13 and 14 talking about confession. He says, those who conceal his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. How blessed is the man who fears always, but him who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Again, confessing these crimes and confessing these things is a good thing. Why is it good? Because confession opens up so that you see your sin the same way that God sees it. To be able to say, I want to be honest with God, and what does confession do? It allows us to seek forgiveness. We're going to try something. I'm going to just say these words after me. I am sorry. I hurt your feelings. Will you please forgive me? Let's try it again. I'm sorry. I was wrong. You were right. Will you please forgive me? Good. Now when you go home, you'll be able to say that. I know it works. I know the mouths work. I know it'll come out of your mouth. I've heard it. So when your spouse comes to me and says, he never says he's sorry, we'll have a talk. But seeking forgiveness and redemption is critical in your relationship with God. Turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If you cannot confess your sin, you got a problem. And in 1 John 1, 9, it says, if we confess our sin, who's the he there? Is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to do what? cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But you've got to go to God and confess it. And when you confess, you're saying, God, I see my sin the same way that you see it. And it breaks my heart because it breaks your heart. When should we confess our sin? The minute you know about it. Why? So God can forgive you. And God can cleanse you. And you get back on the same page with God. But the one that hides his sin falls into calamity. Because what happens is that sin piles on top of each other more and more, and it drives you further and further away from God. Pushes you away to where you get to a point where you go, I can't even go to God because I've messed up so much. You need to keep a clear record with God and keep a clear record with one another. Another proverb, he says in 15 and 16, has to deal with the wicked judge who's harsh. He says this in 15, he says, like a roaring lion and a rushing bear is a wicked ruler over the poor people. A leader who is a great oppressor lacks understanding, but he who hates unjust gain will prolong his days. So the tyrant is like the lion or the bear, a vicious animal. And they're driven by animalistic, these uncontrolled desires that they just go after. But the contrast to the tyrant is the one who hates injustice. There are those that want to devour people and those that hate the injustice that's being done towards others. That one is going to live a long life. We think about tyrants. What's the greatest fear of a tyrant? I can tell you what it is. Assassination. Right? If you're a hard ruler and you treat people poorly regularly, they're coming for you. And so it's this assassination, and they don't last very long. Better be the righteous one that hates the injustice. There's the dealing with the conscience, the guilt and innocence of a conscience, verses 17 and 18. A man who is laden with guilt of human blood will be a fugitive until death. Let no one support him. He who walks blamelessly will be delivered, but he who is crooked will fall at once. We think about this one that has a guilty conscience. As we talked about, one who runs is guilty. Now, the law allowed a person to run if somebody died. But what was the reason why they could run? They would go to a city of refuge. How many cities of refuge there were? Remember back? Six. Six different cities, and there were six places that they could run. And they could go if it was an accidental death. But what about murder? In Numbers 35, the murderer was to be put to death. If you murdered somebody, you were to die. No place to run. And so we think about that. But we think about even further, because he's talking about guilt and this idea of guilt. Do you realize when you wrong somebody or you've done something wrong, you have to live with that guilt for the rest of your life? You do. God forgives you. You may even forgive yourself. But you're still living with what you've done on the inside. And that's a heavy, heavy, heavy weight to carry. Now, granted, God gives us that hope and that future. But we need to be able to come to God with a clear conscience and to be able to move forward. And to keep short accounts with God. And not put ourselves in a place of being tormented by our guilt. And you say, well, I haven't killed anybody lately. Turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3, 14 and 15. Go ahead, turn to 1 John 3, 14 and 15. Because in John's letter here, he says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. If you carry hatred towards an individual, Scripture says you don't have eternal life abiding in you. You don't have this life that's in you. You're abiding in death. Not only do we need to keep short accounts with God, but we need to keep short accounts with other people. And if you know there's a problem with somebody, you need to go and talk to them. and get there cleared and to be able to love one another. Verses 19 to 27 says this: He who tills the land will have plenty of food, but he who follows empty pursuits will have poverty of plenty. A faithful man will abound in blessing, but he who makes haste will be rich, will not go unpunished. To show partiality is not good, but for a piece of bread a man will transgress. A man with an evil eye hastens after wealth, but does not know that want will come upon him. He who rebukes a man will afterward find more favor. He who flatters with the tongue. Verse 24. He who robs his father or his mother says, it's not a transgression, is the companion of a man who destroys. An arrogant man stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will prosper. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but he who walks wisely will be delivered. He who gives to the poor will never want, but he who shuts his eyes will have many curses. The way to prosperity is broken down in all of these proverbs that are there. The first one in verse 19 is have a good work ethic. Just have a good work ethic. You need to be able to lay your hand to the plow and till the land, and then you will have plenty. Verse 20 says this, that a faithful man's blessed by God, really when he stays by the stuff. Notice it says a faithful man will abound with blessings, but he who makes haste will be rich. And it's not only staying by the stuff, but a guy who doesn't take shortcuts. Your faith, you're going to be blessed if you don't take shortcuts. I know of people, and I know specifically of a person that took a shortcut and got a diploma from a diploma mill. And then leveraged it. Took a shortcut. How many of you guys know people that take shortcuts? Not good. And it puts the community in trouble. It puts the people in trouble. 20 and 21 just deals with bribery. To show partiality is not good, to be able to be in that. And manipulation and flattery, verse 23, he rebukes a man afterward, will find favor, but he who flatters with the tongue. So it's better not to flatter somebody, but just tell them the truth. But 24 is the one that I wanted to kind of, one of the ones I wanted to hit on. He who robs his mother and father. We have a problem with people robbing their parents today. I know a guy that was robbing his mom blind, taking her Social Security checks, supposedly the caregiver. And then she died. And he buried her out in the woods. And he kept taking the Social Security checks. Is that good or bad? I think it's bad. But even the Jews were doing it. And Jesus rebuked him. In Mark chapter 7, verses 10 to 13, Jesus confirmed, he says, for Moses said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of his father and mother should be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever I have, that would help you is Corban, in other words, dedicated to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. In other words, the tradition was this. I got parents, they need help. But all my resources are dedicated to God. They're over here with God. So mom and dad, I'm sorry. Even though it's still in my control to do whatever I want to do with it, I dedicated it to God. So mom and dad are eating cat food. And Jesus says, no, you can't do that. You can't do that. We have to honor our parents and honor those that are there. And so the proverb is to take care of those parents and to honor them in such a way that's there. He goes on and he talks about the greedy man in verses 25 and 26. Literally the man with the wide throat. Just, again, never being satisfied. But the last one I want to look at is 27, and then we'll close with this. I want to leave you with this and look at verse 27. He who gives to the poor will never want, but he who shuts his eyes will have many curses. The concept is being able to give. It's a paradox. He who gives to the poor will never have want. In other words, if you are generous to people, why do people not give? They don't give to church. They don't give to poor. They don't give to people. Why do they not give? Because there won't be enough left for me. The paradox in God's economy is this. When you give, God replenishes. And then when you give more, God replenishes more. It's a paradox because it doesn't make sense. It seems like the more I give, the more we receive. A classic example is our benevolence fund here. We struggled for a long time and we released those funds and we have more money in the benevolence fund than we seem, and we've done some crazy things, and the elders know about it. And it's still there for people, and no one goes without. And we're blessed to be able to do that. But in God's economy, if you give away and you think, well, it's less for me, then you're really cheating yourself and you're cheating God. And if you shut your eyes to the people that really have need, God's going to judge that. Paul, in speaking of the generosity of the church in Macedonia, says this in 2 Corinthians 9:5. So I thought it was necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead of you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same way you would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected covetousness. In other words, setting aside. So how do I give? I know the need. I talk to God, and between me and God, I determine what that need is ahead of time. And then I give unto that need so that nobody knows to be able to meet that need. And God blesses that. And we release in God's economy His resources that are there and not be stingy with it. Why should we? I want you to think about what God has done for you. Was God stingy with giving you forgiveness of sin, eternal life, or any of these things? Did God hold anything back from you? No. Freely you receive, freely you give. You give in response as unto what God has already given you. And that's between you and God. But we honor God when we do that. We bless others. We become the hands and the feet. And so I want to leave you with that thought of God's generosity towards us. And what are some things we give? Because it's not just like monetary things. One of the things that we can give is worship and adoration. When we worship, and worship is more than music. Worship is your life. Romans 12:1 says, present yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to Him. Why? Because it's your reasonable service. So we live our lives as a living sacrifice. We're going to close right now. I'm going to ask Tom to come back up. And I want to close with a song. I believe it's Crown Him with Many Crowns. Is it not? Huh? Nope, I'm sorry. I got it mixed up. But I want you to think about the adoration that you can give towards God through this song, to be able to honor Him, to give Him that is worth praise and worthy unto Him. Let's pray. So God, I thank You. I thank You, God, that You have given us so much and that much more. You have given us wisdom on how to live in this earth. You've given us Your Son Jesus, which is through His blood and His sacrifice, has given us forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life. As we close out tonight, our journey doesn't end, but it continues on into tomorrow. May we take the wisdom that You've given to us. Holy Spirit, remind us of these truths that we might apply them. And go out to the highways and the byways, to the least and the lost and the marginalized. And speak truth that brings life.
Because of what we receive, may we give. We thank you. In Jesus' name. If you're able to stand, would you stand? We'll close with a song.
You give life, you are love, you bring light to the darkness, you give hope, you restore every heart that is broken. And great are you, Lord. It's your breath. So we pour out our praise, pour out our praise. It's your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise to you only. You give life, you are love, you bring life. Darkness, you give hope, you restore every heart that is broken. And great are you, Lord. It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise, we pour out our praise. It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise to you only. And all the earth will shout your praise, our hearts will cry, these bones will sing, great are you. Shout your praise, our hearts will cry, these bones will sing, great are you, Lord. And all the earth will shout your praise, our hearts will cry, these bones will sing, great are you. It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise, we pour out our praise. It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise to you only. It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise, we pour out our praise. It's your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise to you only, Lord.
So God, we want to praise you. May that praise come forth and bring blessing, not just to you, but the people that are watching us. God, we thank you for the breath that we just took. We thank you for the breath that we're about to receive. And God, if you tarry and give us another day, may every breath be an expression of your grace gift to us, to the people we come in contact. We thank you and we praise you. And God, as we go out tonight, throughout this week, may everything that we say and do make you smile. We praise you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Praise Jesus. Have a blessed week.
Thanks for joining us in the study of God's Word with Pastor Kerry Wacker. We'd love to have you join us in person for worship each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. We also meet Wednesday nights at 6:30 p.m. Warren Community Fellowship is located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between Scappoose and St. Helens. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387. And don't forget to like us on Facebook.